what I've decided to do when I put up there, I put welcome Sunday morning and this and that. And the second thing I put up there is announcements. From now on, I'm going to put bulletin corrections. And then we can spend our time talking about that. The dinner is 2 weeks away from this evening for graduates. It's hard. I didn't get a lot of names turned in on graduates. Most all of us have kinfolks that are graduating in some way. I was trying to pick out those who are attending, still miss some of that. But I do want you to know, if you have a grandchild or you have someone that would be interested in coming to that meal, you're more than welcome. Just get us names down there. We don't have a lot of graduates from the congregation itself this year, so we want people. So if that's something you would like to do, please put down names, because we'd be very glad for anyone to come to that, any of our young people. Give me more names to put in. As I say, we're going to call it bulletin corrections, and maybe the bulletin will be corrections. I read one time of a young preacher who stood before a congregation, and he was given a tough subject to preach about. And as he began his lesson, he said, "This morning, I'm going to talk about to you about some things that you don't know. And I'm going to talk to you about some things that I don't know. And I'm going to talk to you about some of the things that none of us know." Well, that'd make for an interesting subject, wouldn't it? I think that might well describe my speaking on this subject of where are the dead. It is certainly a subject that fascinates us. We can't deny death. Death is everywhere. Lest the Lord should come first, every one of us are going to die. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment." The subject, of course, interests us for a lot of reasons. We all have loved ones who have died, and we would like to know something about their existence right now. We know that Christ hasn't come, the second coming hasn't taken place, the resurrection hasn't taken place, the judgment hasn't taken place. All of those things are still future. Well, what is happening right now to those who have died? The Christians at Thessalonica, they wondered about those same things. Although the Apostle Paul didn't teach the return of Christ at a particular time, he did teach the possibility of Jesus coming at any time, and so some of those early Christians probably misunderstood what he said. Some Christians in the first century were so sure that Jesus would come in their lifetime that they were troubled about those Christians who had already died. Would they be able to participate in that event? What about them? And so Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, in particular 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, to comfort them and encourage them not to worry about those who have died in Christ. And we'll read those verses again in a little while. I think also after death experiences and stories, they also interest us. Books and movies about these experiences, they have had an appeal to a lot of people over the last few years. One of the authors of one of those books has recanted his story. He said that he made it up. But others, such as the Heaven is Real author, sticking by his story. Just a side note of interest here is that some of the limitations that we have on the knowledge of the other side, surely those limitations come from the Lord himself. You think for a moment about John chapter 11. That tells us about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You remember Lazarus has been dead for some 4 days. And finally the Lord comes to Bethany where Lazarus's body has been placed in a tomb. And you remember that Mary and Martha and there's several others that are there and they're mourning for him. Our Lord at a certain place there tells those that are gathered there to remove the stone from the entrance. And then he said, "Lazarus, come out." And of course, we know Lazarus came out, it says, wearing his burial clothes, his garments. Now, I don't know how long Lazarus lived before he died again. I would assume there was quite some time in there. If you had been there at that time, if you had lived around Lazarus in coming years, what questions would you have asked him? Well, I think probably you would have said, "Lazarus, what did you do for those 4 days? Lazarus, what was it like to be in that tomb? What happened to you from the time you died till the time that Jesus said, 'Come out'? What was it like?" Lazarus, as far as we know, he never answered that question, did he? Perhaps the Lord closed that off from him to where that was not something that he was able to tell. But as far as we know, nothing was ever said. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he tells about something that he experienced. He started off the story, though, as if he were talking about someone else. He said, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. And then he says this, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. But then as you go down just a little bit further, you understand Paul's really talking about himself. He says at verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now between these two verses, Paul says about this man that had been caught up into the third heaven, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, but God knows. But notice what he says. He was caught up to paradise. What'd he do? Well, he heard inexpressible things, things a man is not permitted to tell. Now, that's what he came out of all of that. He says, I saw all of these things, but God said, you can't talk about them. You can't tell them. So what all of that tells us is that there's going to be some things that cannot be answered here. There are some things that we're never going to know until finally we pass on into eternity. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 begins by saying that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. We're dependent upon those things that God has revealed to us. Well, the subject I think also interests, because we want to have some understanding of what's going to happen to us when we die. As I said, the living know that they shall die. And so naturally, we would like to have some knowledge of what's going to take place when the last breath, our last breath, leaves our body. Now again, our knowledge of that event will not come from books, cannot come from movies, but what God has seen fit to give us through His Word. Even then, not every question is going to be answered. Not every difficulty is going to be resolved. The first question I think we need to talk about is, does the spirit survive physical death? Now, there are those who teach that when we die, that we're dead all over, that we just cease to be. And certainly, if a person took the atheistic view of life, then that's the natural conclusion. You're just a bunch of cells that's thrown together by chance. You are a process of millions or perhaps billions of years, some would say. You're totally body. You're just an animal. There is no eternal spirit about you whatsoever. And so when you die, that's it. In Jesus' day, surprisingly, there were a group of people who were called Sadducees, and they were a powerful Jewish religious sect. And it's my understanding from Scripture that they didn't believe in an afterlife, though they were religious and often served in great positions of religious power, they didn't believe in supernatural things, and that included things beyond this life. There are still some today who believe that religion is good, and might even say, I hold to religion, but when you talk about an afterlife, they say, I really don't believe that at all. I just believe it's good for you while you're living here. Well, where are the dead? Some believe that you cease to be at death, that you're in an unconscious state to the time of the resurrection. And this is taught by a few religious groups, but even some in the church hold this position. I was at a funeral some time back, and the speaker, not a member of the church, he quoted Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. And he made a point to use this verse to describe the dead as in an unconscious state, out of existence. The writer in the passage under consideration, though, had been talking about life under the sun. You better do what you're going to do here on this earth, because there's coming a time when you won't participate in the things of this earth again. The same writer later said, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, the dust returns to the ground from which it came. The spirit returns to God who gave it. Another passage used by those who feel this way is Psalms 115, 17, and 18. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore, praise the Lord. Now, it is true that the dead will no longer praise the Lord on this earth. And really, that's what the primary meaning of that verse is. But David makes it clear at verse 18 that he's thinking beyond this earth when he says forevermore. Praising God will not stop at death, but for the child of God will be forevermore. Another passage, and there's a few more in the New Testament that uses the word or the euphemism sleep. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And you notice there the euphemism sleep is used for death. And the argument goes something like this. Let's say you go to bed tonight at 11 o'clock and you're a better sleeper than I am. You're a sound sleeper. What is the next thing you know? Probably the next thing you know will be the alarm clock, and it goes off for whatever time you've set it. If that's 7 o'clock in the morning, the alarm clock goes off to 7 o'clock. At 7 o'clock. The last thing that you remember is when you closed your eyes and you went to sleep. The first thing you remember is the alarm clock going off. You know nothing in between. But in between, the world has gone on during that period of time. Everything's going on. You're just not aware of it. And so some say you die, you go into an unconscious state, and then you will be awakened on the great resurrection day. One of the problems of that is that a reference to death as sleep has more to do with the physical body itself and not making a declaration about the spirit after death. Haven't you ever heard someone say, at a funeral, they will look at a corpse and they will say, he or she, they look like they're asleep. And that's more how the wording is used and descriptive of those who have died. There are a number of passages that we could look at that argues for a conscious state after death, that we live beyond physical death. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. There is a definite distinction that's made there. In Luke chapter 23 at verse 43, Jesus there speaking about or to the thief on the cross, he said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. What comfort, what meaning would that be for that person if that was just going to be ceasing to be until the resurrection day? In Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 59, Stephen prayed right at the time he was being stoned. He prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then it says that when he was stoned to death, he fell asleep. Well, are we to believe the prayer of Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit? Are we to believe it was not answered? It was the body that fell asleep. His physical body died, but his spirit was received by the Lord. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. Here's a contrast between the earthly body, which is decaying, and our spiritual body, which is being renewed day by day. He continues that thought in chapter 5 at verse 6 through 8, where Paul says, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight, and we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The part of us that leaves the body, that is our spirit. That which goes to be with Christ at the time of death is not the physical body, but rather it is the spirit of man. Paul again, writing to the church at Philippi, chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, it will be fruitful labor for me. And yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Of what value is that, of what Paul writes, if we go into an unconscious state at death? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, the Hebrews writer said, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? There is a spiritual part of us. We received flesh from our parents, earthly parents. We received a spirit from our Heavenly Father. In Zechariah chapter 1, 12, verse 1, the Lord said this, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. There is no indication that the spirit of man will go into an unconscious state. Now, from all of that, I believe that on this earth we are body and we are spirit beings. And James described physical death this way. He said, as the body without the spirit is dead, the body without the spirit is dead. When we view a dead body, that body is no longer animated. The spirit has left. And this spirit will await the last day of earth's history, the second coming of Christ, the great resurrection from the dead, and the final judgment. And in that resurrection, the spirit will receive an immortal body, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But now we're still, after all of that, we're back to that original question. Granted that the spirit lives on, and granted that the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, and the day of judgment is still to come, where is the spirit of those who have died right now? Well, let's think about a couple of biblical words that might help us a little bit here. If you're reading your Old Testament, King James, you'll find the word Sheol a lot, S-H-E-O-L. It is a Hebrew word that meant the unseen place of the dead. Many translations will just say someone went down into the grave. And simply saying they're not making a judgment of where they are. They're just saying they're not seen anymore. In the New Testament, the word Hades has had that similar meaning. It goes just a little deeper than just unseen by including the idea of all receiving. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, John said he saw a pale horse and it was the rider Death, and Hades was following behind Death, and that is, Hades was receiving the dead. Hades is the realm of both the spirit of the good and of the bad. Now, there is no single passage of Scripture that tells us everything that we would like to know about Hades, the unseen place of the dead. The closest we can come to that is what Bob read earlier when he read from Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The latter part of the lesson then, let's go through those verses and summarize the passage. Luke 16 verses 19 through 21 says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, and even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now there are brethren who question whether this is even a parable or not. They would say that the rich man, actually the translation there, rich man, comes from the word Dives, which would have given him a name, and then Lazarus has a name, the man named Lazarus as well. It would be the only parable that actually gives the names of individuals involved. Seems like the disciples, the way he's saying it, would have known who he was talking about. I really think the majority of people think this passage is a parable. It starts off like a number of Jesus's other parables by saying there was a certain rich man. I personally think it was, but I want to tell you here, a parable is not a fantasy, and a parable is not a fairy tale. Jesus used earthly stories to give heavenly meaning. Jesus once said, a sower went out to sow. He followed that with the parable of the sower, but surely that was something something that people saw every day. And so I can picture a rich man that people would have known about. I can picture him ignoring a poor beggar. And his sin was not just being rich as such. It was being so self-absorbed that he couldn't see those around him. And he isn't willing to repent of his sin. And so I can see that it being based in reality. Notice verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Burton Kaufman's commentary on Hebrews about the work of angels, he wrote this in part. He said, Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" And then Burton Kaufman writes and says, "The verse before us is a flat declaration that angels perform services for them that shall inherit eternal life." And a fair inquiry is, what services? The scriptures reveal the following kinds of services performed on behalf of men by the angels of God. And he lists 7 or 8. Number 1 on his list was, they bear away the souls of the righteous in death. The psalmist wrote, "All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, and yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away." Many of you here, most of you probably, will remember Juanita Brown. She was a sister-in-law of Ruth, an aunt to Sheila and Janie. Juanita was one of the bravest souls I've ever known. And you know, she had cancer and she struggled with it for several years. She lived alone, her husband Lowell having died years before. Juanita was becoming more and more frail as the cancer progressed, but she was an independent soul, and she would not give up living by herself. Rex took her mail by every morning, and one morning he called me and he said, "I wasn't able to raise anybody. I was wondering if Juanita had gone to the doctor this morning." Well, I knew where a key was, and so I went over. I called to her as I opened the door, but I probably knew in my own mind what I was going to find. Juanita had passed away during the night. She was alone. But now, this is the gospel according to Larry a little bit here. I don't think she was alone at the moment of death. The Lord's presence was surely with her, and I believe the angels were surely there to bear her spirit to paradise. I believe that that is what happens initially at the death of the righteous. Now, you'll note the emphasis on the rich man was always on material things in life, and it is in death, because it just says his body was buried. Now, notice verse 23. "In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side." The better translation of this verse is found in the American Standard and a number of others, because it says, "And in Hades," that's my emphasis there, "he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." What the rich man saw was Lazarus in a place of rest and comfort, described here as being with Abraham. I doubt that a faithful Jew could think of any better place to be than to be described with Abraham throughout eternity. Of course, we understand that Jehovah God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so he is over that place as well. The rich man, on the other hand, he was suffering. The Apostle Peter wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He said, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." Now, if you remember back when we were talking about love, we said there's a bunch of Greek words for love. That's true here when you come to the translation of hell as well. Sometimes translated hell when it's Hades, the unseen place of the dead. In this particular instance, there is a word used that's used only here, nowhere else in the Bible, and that is the word Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. It means an abyss. It means a prison house, and it pictured as a waiting place until the judgment to come. A companion passage is Jude, verse 6, where Jude says, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." Do you see what he's saying? There is a place there, a holding place, that is there for these angels until the coming judgment day. The word Tartarus stands in opposition to the Greek word Gehenna, which Jesus used over and over again to describe eternal hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he uses that word when he says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." I think in our parable today, this is the kind of separation that we're seeing between the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, as he awaits judgment, a place of torment, as opposed to Lazarus, who himself is in a place of paradise. Now quickly through this last part, Luke 16, "So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Now again, not a verse by verse here, but my emphasis on this is that Jesus described this place as a place of separation. There is no going back and forth, which tells us there is no such thing as purgatory. There's not a place that you can go to and somehow be punished for your sins and ultimately let go and end up in heaven. The rich man would be punished and would not be able to cross over. The fate of both is set, and now what awaits is the final day of judgment. Last verses here, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Now, if this passage of Scripture doesn't teach soul consciousness, I don't know what it does teach. The rich man remembered. He was concerned about his brothers, whom he knew would be coming to this same place if they didn't repent. Now, I don't think he was conscious of his brother's actions on earth at that particular moment. I think he only had the memory of them. As one writer said, it seems God doesn't allow you to live in two realms or two worlds at the same time. But it's obvious here that Jesus isn't picturing eternity from the standpoint of judgment, heaven, hell, because the world is still going on. The rich man knows his brothers are still on earth. He knows that the earth is continuing on. Lazarus is pictured as being in a place of peace and security, described as paradise. The rich man is pictured as being in a place of torment, and both are waiting for the final consummation of all things. The late Guy Wood said this. He said, "This much is certain. If it is a parable, it teaches that which could be. If it's not a parable, it teaches that which really is. And in either case, it teaches the truth." And that it does. Final thoughts on those who die in Christ. We may not fully understand all the ins and outs, but we can be assured of this: God will take care of his own. Amen. Amen. The testimony of early Christians is that they believed that all would be well. All things would be well. "For me to live is Christ," Paul said, "to die is gain. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We are assured that those who die in the Lord, that they will not miss out on anything, because Paul says, Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other, comfort each other with these words. Charles Hodge wrote, "The Christian's heaven is to be with Christ, for we shall be like him when we see him as he is. Into his presence the believer passes as soon as he is absent from the body, and into his likeness the soul is at death immediately transformed, and when at the resurrection the body is made like unto his glorious body, the work of redemption is consummated. At Christ's second coming, those who have died will be given new bodies. Those that are living will have bodies transformed into spiritual bodies, and then we will all be together throughout eternity." The great question of this day is, are you a Christian? Because you can't die a Christian unless you are a Christian. You can't live your life one way and then think death will suddenly transform you into something else, because it won't. We can only be transformed by the power of Christ. For the saved, there is the wonderful expectation of all that God has prepared for us. And for the lost, no hope, only dread and certain doom. By giving your life to Christ, you are assured of your forgiveness, and all the promises of God belong to you. Will you come to Christ this morning with a believing heart, repentant of sin, be baptized this very day? Come to Christ as we stand and as we sing.